If you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is 28 chapters, not quite 29. We'll be here for probably 30 years. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we are so thankful for Christ. Adam, the first man, plunged us and all of humanity into ruin and sin. But Adam, the second, plunged us to victory. And he is now, even at this very moment, seated at your right hand, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the high King of heaven. He has won the victory. All of our hope, all of our confidence is in him. Father, I pray that we would see Jesus in this afternoon. Christ, I pray that your tender heart above, which excels, it's hard for us to fathom how it could be, but it excels in tenderness and compassion above even more than when you dwelt below. We would meet you this afternoon. Reveal yourself to us. Lord, help me, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Who is Jesus? Well, maybe you think of him like a good moral teacher, an example of true piety and love. Some, following the spirit of the age, make Jesus into some kind of socio-political revolutionary, come to set us free from the oppressive tyranny of tradition and empire. Perhaps Jesus is nothing more than the finest flower of humanity to you, or some great philanthropist. There's a kind of poverty that plagues most of modern evangelicalism. So many people have such an anemic and one-dimensional, flattened-out view of Jesus. For many, he's become nothing but a mere means, to some other end that's thought to be somehow greater than him. Come to Jesus. He'll save you from hell. Come to Jesus, and you can go to heaven and be united, reunited with all of those folks who've gone on before. Come to Jesus. He'll clean up your life. He'll give you purpose, and he'll give you health and wealth and success. And sometimes Jesus gets reduced down to a mere mascot for some kind of social vision, like feeding the hungry, adopting children, and helping the poor. All wonderful things. But Christ didn't come into the world to set up a soup kitchen. He didn't come into the world to create a huge orphanage. That's not why he came. Our theologically astute little Reformed churches are not actually much better. We tend to separate the person of Christ from his work, as if we could come somehow partake of all of his gifts without necessarily laying hold of the giver himself. If you're not careful, you start to think about salvation as a long string, a series of benefits that you can take hold of bit by bit, one at a time. Here's regeneration. Now faith and forgiveness for your sins, and here's some justification. Now a bit of sanctification, and on it goes, just tacking on one benefit after another. As if Christ was some kind of a cosmic vending machine dispensing spiritual snacks. And even if they are more theologically nutritious than the kind of junk food that the other people are eating, they're still just thought of as little snacks. But you didn't receive bits and pieces of Christ. You received the whole Christ, all of Christ and all things in Him. He's not some abstract theological principle, some cold, lifeless concept. He's not some mechanism that makes it possible for you to access all of these benefits. He is the living, breathing, walking, talking, suffering, serving, bleeding, dying, rising, exalted God-man. Yes, we love Christ's benefits. But to come to Christ is more than just receiving His benefits. To come to Christ is to receive Him. It's to receive Him. What does Jesus say? How does He preach the gospel? Come unto me. Unto me. Jesus is not the Christ of the armchair theologians who like to chop Him up into little pieces. He is the Christ of children. And all who come to Him must come to Him like children. Matthew's Gospel 11, 25, 26. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. You have hidden these things from the armchair theologians. And you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Matthew 18, verse 3. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Years ago, J.I. Packer, he said, some Christians seem to prefer the epistles to the gospels and talk about graduating from the gospels to the epistles as if this were the mark of growing up spiritually. But really, Packer says, this attitude is a very bad sign, suggesting that we are more interested in theological notions than in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in person. Brothers and sisters, the gospels exist for the display of the manifold, incomprehensible, and sometimes peculiar glory of Christ. Matthew writes, so that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that Christ might be set forth, as it were, before your very eyes, the whole Christ. He wants you to see Him. Not a physical seeing with your eyes, but a spiritual seeing with your ears, to see him with your ears. Faith comes by hearing. The epistles are wonderful. The epistles are every bit as necessary as the gospels, but we don't graduate out of the gospels once we're all grown up and we're ready for some spiritual meat. No. Instead, the epistles are more like elementary school. That's what the epistles are. They're like elementary school. They give us some theology for the background, establishing a framework so that we can understand what's really going on in the Gospels when we read them. They prepare us, the epistles prepare us to sit at the feet of Jesus in the Gospels, to be disciples in the school of Christ. That's what the epistles are for. Packer goes on to say this: we should think rather of the theology of the epistles as preparing us to understand better the disciple relationship with Christ that is set forth in the Gospels. And we should never let ourselves forget that the four Gospels, as has often and rightly been said, are the most wonderful books on earth. The four Gospels are the most wonderful books on earth. Brothers and sisters, part of the reason why we have four Gospels is because of the overwhelming, the inexhaustible greatness of Christ. It's not that there are four Gospels. There is one gospel, there is one Christ, and yet such manifold glory, such diverse excellencies in him that John says the world couldn't contain the books that could be written about him. So Matthew wants to unfold some of this which is manifold for us. He's got a unique and profound perspective. He wants you to see Jesus. That's why he writes. He writes because he wants you to see the whole Christ. See. To see him, to savor him, to rejoice in him, to tremble before him. And so by way of introduction, before we jump into this big book, I'm going to quickly just etch out eight different dimensions of this manifold glory of Christ as Matthew sees it. I want you to see it as Matthew sees it, and then we'll jump into the book next week. Number one, the first dimension is that Jesus marks the arrival of the new creation. That's who he is for Matthew. This is the very first thing Matthew wants us to know about Jesus. Look at how he starts his gospel there in verse 1 of chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The ESV, like most translations that you probably have in your lap, uses the word genealogy there in verse 1, likely because of the list of names that begins in verse 2. But actually, the Greek word is the word genesis. Genesis or Genesis. Not genealogy, Genesis. Which is most often used to refer to beginnings, to origins, or even birth. Also, most scholars see verse 1. They see in verse 1, because of the way it's worded, they see it not as an introduction to the genealogy that begins in verse 2, but rather verse 1 is meant to function like a superscription to a bigger body of literature, so that verse 1 functions more like a heading or a title for the whole book of Matthew. And if that's the case, you could translate verse 1 this way: the book of the origin of Jesus, or even the book of the Genesis of Jesus. The book of the Genesis of Jesus. It's important to understand, too, that historically speaking, the book of Genesis, for years by this time, for years, had already been well established as the title for the first book of Moses. In Greek, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's more likely that Matthew's first readers would have heard this like an echo back to the book of Genesis, so that the announcement of the arrival of Christ would have signaled the arrival of something new, even a new creation. It's not Jesus' own birth, Jesus' own origin that Matthew wants you to see, but the new beginning, the recreation, the rebirth of the whole world that comes with him. That's what he wants you to see. The new creation theme is Matthew's way of connecting Jesus to the major underlying plot line of the whole Bible. That's what he does from the very first verse. Adam, through sin, plunged the whole world into a state of ruin, into a state of decay. Every son and daughter of Adam is thrust out into the cold hostility of a broken world. And each of us emerges from the womb like a stillborn babe, spiritually speaking. And we're quickly wrapped in the burial shroud of our father Adam, and the stench of death is on us from the very beginning. But from the beginning, the whole Old Testament leans forward in anticipation of a new birth. It leans forward in anticipation of a new beginning, a world where everything that's gone wrong is finally made right, even a world that is remade itself. And so then if you go over to Matthew 19, verse 28, you understand what Jesus is saying there. He speaks about the age to come in Matthew 19, verse 28. He speaks about the age to come in terms of a world made new. The age when the Son of Man comes and sits on his glorious throne. He says this: truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's called the new world is actually a compound word in the Greek. The word is palingenesia. Palin means again. And you already know what the word genesia means. It's beginning, birth, Genesis. It's a beginning again, a recreation. That's what the new world is. The old King James rendered the word more literally as the regeneration. The age to come is the age of regeneration. And so what arrives in seed form here in the coming of Christ into the world eventually comes into full flower as a cosmic renewal of all things. This renewal is what's pictured in so many of Jesus' miracles when he raises the dead. It's seen climactically, even in his own resurrection from the dead. He's the first fruits of this world to come, the first fruits of this regeneration, this age that is coming, this age of life and renewal. It begins in our experience, in those who are awakened to spiritual life in the here and now. Regeneration, the regeneration that you have right now if you are in Christ, means that you are already a partaker of the regeneration, the new world that is coming in Jesus. Number two, the second thing to see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament messianic expectation. You can't read Matthew without seeing this everywhere. In a sense, this is everything that Matthew wants you to see. Jesus is bringing something new. And as much as he says something new and brings something new, yet everything that he tells us, everything that he brings is deeply rooted in that which is old. Matthew is full of quotes, full of allusions back to the Old Testament. Everything promised in the Old Testament, every type and shadow, everything left empty and wanting. In every way, the Old Testament was leaning forward in anticipation. All of this finds its fulfillment in Christ. Fulfillment is the mainspring of Matthew's gospel. He's preaching to us a gospel of fulfillment. All over the place, he constantly says, this was to fulfill what was spoken. That was to fulfill what was spoken. Fulfill, fulfill, fulfill. What was spoken, what was spoken, what was spoken. All over Matthew's gospel. Someone once said that the Old Testament is a room well furnished but dimly lit. And so in the Old Testament, we constantly bump up against the furniture of our Christology. Furniture that will be more clearly seen in the blazing light of the New Testament. In Matthew, Jesus shows up and he turns the light on and he lights up the whole Old Testament for you so you can see it all. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they've all been waiting for. In chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." There's a lot packed into that little verse. But at the very least, what Jesus is saying is that the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, has been pointing to him and finds its greatest fulfillment in him and what he came to accomplish. Somebody said, Jesus was not an innovator, but the answer. Jesus was not an innovator, but the fulfillment. This is what he came to do. There's even this peculiar way in which Christ embodies the very story of Israel. He embodies their whole story, especially the story of the Exodus. We see that in the first few chapters. A deliverer is born. And Herod, in the same brutal pattern as Pharaoh, what does he do? He seeks to kill all the infant male children of the region of Bethlehem. Sound familiar? And then there's a flight out of Egypt, chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus then passes through the waters of baptism. He is then tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, but he succeeds. Everywhere Israel fails, he succeeds. And after that, in chapter 5, he what does he do? He goes up the mountain and he delivers the new law to the people of God. He reenacts the drama of redemption as a way of identifying himself with his people. It's like Matthew is saying something like this. Listen, either all of this is just some random coincidence, some chance happening, some freak accident of the universe, or he is everything that he says he is. Which brings us to our third point, number three. Jesus is the great prophet like Moses. Back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus is this prophet who is himself, he is the very mouth of God. That's who he is, this greater prophet. People were astonished, weren't they? By Jesus' words. No, nobody ever said the kind of things that he said. Nobody ever talked that way, and nobody ever said them in the way that he said them. Look over at chapter 7, verses 28, 29. "And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." And then over in chapter 13, verse 54, chapter 13, 54, "And after teaching in their synagogues," it says, "they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty acts, mighty works?'" Chapter 22, verse 22, "The people marvel at his words." Chapter 22, verse 33, it says, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished," astonished at his teaching. This is one of the most precious things. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most precious things about the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, as prophet, constantly sits down, assuming the posture of the teacher, and he teaches and he teaches and he teaches. I'm not necessarily a fan of red letter Bibles. I kind of think all the letters are of equal value, but there are more red letters in Matthew than any other gospel. Matthew has these five discourses, these long, extensive blocks of Jesus' teaching that are like Matthew's way of tipping his hat to Moses and the five books of Moses. Now we have five discourses of Jesus. So Matthew is this treasure trove, this feast. A feast of hearing the voice of Christ again and again. We get to sit. Think of how amazing this is. We get to sit at the feet of our rabbi, this great prophet, and have his words washed over us again and again and again in Matthew. Nobody has a way of comforting the afflicted and also afflicting the comforted like Jesus does. Jesus is going to say some things that move you, things that sometimes cut you, maybe even offend you. But ultimately, he'll fill you with great hope and a sense of wonder at his teaching. On the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of the disciples so that he appears in beaming rays of glory. He stands in the company of the great prophets, Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets represented there. Peter is busy speaking like he always is, and he's getting ready to set up camp. But then in chapter 5, he was still speaking. In chapter 17, verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, stop talking. Listen. What did Moses say back in Deuteronomy 18? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Number 4, Jesus is the Son of Man. In your reading of the Gospels, especially Matthew, you can't help but stumble across this little phrase again and again. Jesus is called many things by many different people. There are so many designations and titles that people give to Jesus. But Son of Man is Jesus' own favorite way of referring to himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man all over Matthew's gospel. Perhaps you're used to thinking of that as nothing more than just this mere reference to his humanity. That he is Son of God, he's Son of Man, is saying nothing more than that he is man. But when you look a little bit closer, you begin to see a little bit more texture, a little bit more depth in this title, Son of Man. Christ is truly God. He is truly man. But there's something more that's going on here. Back in Daniel 7, Daniel receives a vision of these terrible beasts that rise up out of the sea. We're not going to do a lesson on eschatology, by the way, just so you know. One day, not today. Each of these beasts represents the Gentile nations. And so the Lord, the Ancient of Days, he's seated on a throne. And then we're introduced to this mysterious figure there in verse 13, this mysterious Son of Man figure. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, that's an important phrase, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is indeed a man. So he is delivered over. He is condemned. He is mocked. He is flogged. He is crucified. But though he is a man, he has a unique relationship to God and a unique role to play in the course of history. He rules the world of men on behalf of his Father. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, chapter 12, verse 8. Matthew 24, 30 says, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then over in chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus says to the high priest, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Number five, Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of Abraham, which is meant to point us all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham that we read even this afternoon. God promised Abraham a seed and that he would become a blessing to all the nations. And so there's this sense that Matthew has a distinctly Jewish flavor to this gospel. There's a distinctively Jewish flavor that's woven throughout the fabric of Matthew. Jesus belongs to this long bloodline that goes all the way back to Father Abraham. Jesus is a Jew, and his mission has a clear purpose for Israel. 2 verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Chapter 15, verse 24, he says, Jesus speaking, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, in Matthew's gospel, there is this distinct focus that you begin to see on the nations. It shines through in so many places. You see it in the mention of the three, maybe four Gentile women in the genealogy. You see it again in the arrival of the Magi in chapter 2, these great men from the east. It's in the way Jesus commends the faith of this Roman centurion in chapter 8, verse 10. It's in the way he hears the pleas of this Canaanite woman in chapter 15, and he heals her daughter. Even at the foot of the cross, who is it that recognizes Jesus? This Roman centurion. Surely this is the Son of God. This theme of Gentile inclusion and universal blessing that was promised to Abraham, it finds its fulfillment where? In the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew is the only gospel of the four. Matthew is the only gospel of the four that explicitly mentions the church. This promise is fulfilled in the church, but in another way, it also directs the church's mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Chapter 28, verse 18. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Number 6, Jesus is the Son of David. That Jesus is the ultimate Son of David is an important theme in Matthew. It comes up everywhere. It means that he is the rightful king. He is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to David, that he would establish his throne forever. Aside from many allusions, many connections to David scattered throughout the whole book, Jesus is directly called the Son of David 8 times in Matthew's gospel. That's more than Mark and Luke combined. In Ezekiel 34:22-24, the Lord speaks of a coming day of deliverance, and he says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. When he saw the crowds, that is Jesus, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He is this great shepherd king. The coming Christ means the coming of this great shepherd king of Israel. Number 7, Jesus brought or promises to bring and does bring the kingdom of heaven. Many people have argued that the kingdom of God is the great overarching theme of the whole Bible. Well, some people might quibble with that. It's arguable, though, that the kingdom of God, what Christ constantly refers to as the kingdom of heaven, is the great overarching theme of at least the book of Matthew. Over 50 times the word kingdom pops up in Matthew, usually on the lips of Jesus. It is the central theme of his preaching and all of his teaching. The kingdom of heaven is the inbreaking of the age of fulfillment, the disruptive intrusion of the Lord and of his Christ into history. The preaching of the gospel centers around the arrival of Christ's kingly reign. This was foretold in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the mountains, upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the one who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. And what is the message that is preached in Isaiah 52, verse 7? What is the good news according to Isaiah? Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah was looking for a day when the Lord would break into the course of history. He would forgive his people's sin. He would establish peace. And his never-ending rule would be established, and he would put an end to evil and everything broken. It's called the kingdom of heaven, not because it promises us some ethereal heavenly existence, you know, plucking harps floating on clouds somewhere out there in outer space. No, Matthew's view of the kingdom is very earthly. But it's called the kingdom of heaven because it's a kingdom that comes down to us from heaven. It finds its origin in the realm of transcendent glory. So all of its most basic principles and its fundamental orientation come down to us from the realm of God's heavenly rule, the Jerusalem that is above. And they seek to exalt the majesty of God in all things. That's what the kingdom is about. So Jesus is drawing a sharp contrast between the kingdom of heaven and all the kingdoms of this world. There is an antithesis. There's this principal clash at every point between that which is heavenly and that which is earthly all over Matthew's gospel. Jesus often speaks of the kingdom in terms of its future, its eschatological arrival at the end of the age, a day when the kingdoms of the earth will give way to the coming kingdom of heaven. But there's also an important sense in which the kingdom of God breaks into the present in an unforeseen and in a mysterious way through the person and work of Christ. Christ comes and the kingdom is inaugurated. The resurrection is like his heavenly coronation. He's seated as king. But we're left waiting for this greater consummation that is to come. And so there is an already not yet aspect to the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus tells this one of his shortest parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Listen, the kingdom of heaven is present. It's here, but it's here in a mysterious, even in a hidden way. Some people just stumble upon it in a field. It's ready to be received, however, by all those who see it and its true worth. Finally, number 8, Jesus is the Savior of his people. This is what Matthew wants you to see. This kingdom theme was difficult for the people to grasp, likely because most people were looking for a political savior, a political kingdom, not a kingdom of grace. Someone to march into the city and bring an end to Roman oppression. But what did the angel tell Joseph? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He did come to bring an end to all the rulers of the earth. That day isn't come yet. It will come. But before he came to save his people from political tyranny, he came to deliver people from a more sinister evil than Rome. He came to save his people from their sins. We aren't rescued into the kingdom of heaven by Christ trampling over all of our political enemies and over all of our external problems. No. In chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then over in chapter 26, verse 27, after he had given them the cup at the Passover meal, he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven and our entrance into it is paid for in blood. So the kingdom of heaven is an upside down kingdom. Christ triumphs how? Through death. This is the reason why he can say, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. For this reason, he was raised up and seated at the Father's right hand. He is the high king of heaven. Listen. All of these themes, everything that we've said, even the greatest expectations of the Old Testament, all of these things converge in on one person. Like multiple threads of different colors. They're all woven together into a beautiful tapestry. Christ is embedded into the very fabric of the history of redemption. This is where it's all been going. Matthew sees it. He sees all of it. And so he writes because he wants you to see it too. But here's the great tragedy of the book of Matthew. There's a great tragedy in this book. And it's found in chapter 13, verse 13. All of this beauty, it's all put on display in front of the very faces of the people. All of these fulfillments, all of these intricate beauties of Christ and his glory, these multiple facets. And they miss it. Jesus says, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Is that you this afternoon? Seeing, yet not seeing? But then look down at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so there are those who see everything, and yet they really don't see anything. And then there are those who are blessed by God, and so they see, and so they rejoice. Spurgeon once said this, "He that has Christ, being a pauper, has all things. And he that has not Christ, possessing 1,000 worlds, possessing nothing, possesses nothing for real happiness and joy." I pray that as we go through this book, you would see Jesus. You would hear his voice. You would rejoice. You would tremble in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book of Matthew. Lord, we look forward to seeing more of its intricate beauty. Lord, we ask that you would guide us even by your Spirit as we seek to do that. Father, that we would meet you, that we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.